Well, again, good morning. Great to be together, to worship together. You're going to hear it a lot, but there's certainly a desire. And our hope every day and going forward from this place is that we would continue to have regular encounters with God, that we would just really experience, you know, who God is in our lives, both personally and then as a body of believers, that we just kind of know him each and every day more intimately and have fellowship with him. So as we spend time in the Word today, that's really the end goal is, we get some historical information. We get, yes, all that's true, but it's so much more. It's more about the message of what God might speak to our hearts individually and then as a body of believers today. Obadiah is where we are this morning. Obadiah, not a large little book, but definitely packs a good punch. I was thinking about, this is the shortest of the books in the Old Testament, not in the Bible, because you still have 2 John and 3 John, you have Jude, you have a couple of short books in the Bible, I know, all of which we know pack a powerful punch, and this for sure to be the same. 21 verses we have. Think we'll make it this morning? Think we'll get all the way through it? There are doubters in the crowd, and I know that. I know that. I know who you are, too. But we're going to do our best to cover the whole of it as best we can this morning. It's broken down into two parts. Part one is verses 1 through 17. And it is the demise, destruction of Edom. We'll talk about who Edom is. And then 1 through 16, excuse me, and then verse 17 through 21 is the restoration of Israel. God's ultimate care for the nation Israel. We'll begin in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. Interesting. I think that's kind of cool, huh? We've heard a report from the Lord. Heard something. You ever hear something from the Lord? It's good. It's good to hear something from the Lord. I overheard something while I was praying. You know, that kind of, I heard something from the Lord. It can be sometimes in that time that we spend devotionally, when we're just kind of reading, we get that impression. God's just kind of impressing something into our hearts. And, I heard something from the Lord. What a great note to make. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. This guy, Obadiah, interesting character because we know nothing of him. What we're going to read is what we know about him. There are several mentions of an Obadiah, but they're different ones most of the time through the scriptures, and likely not this one. But this one, I like it because his name means servant of God or servant of Yahweh. And, you know, that's what's cool about a servant. A servant isn't necessarily supposed... A servant... How many of you ever served tables? How many of you ever been a waiter or a waitress and stuff? Well, some of us have humbled ourselves to such a career for certain periods of time, maybe. I was... While surfing in the Hawaiian Islands when I was a young man, about 18 years old, 19 years old, needed to keep my habits going, you know, one of which was surfing, and needed to, you know, make some money. So I worked at one of the resort hotels on Maui. And while working there on Maui, you know, I actually was a waiter, and that was one of the ways I survived. And, you know, one of the things about waiting tables and stuff, it's really not about you. You know, it's about the customer, right? And it's about making sure that they have what they need and so on. And you're supposed to kind of, especially, I would work these special functions. You know, if you were doing a good job, you got invited to work the special functions because the special functions where you made more money. And these would be the, like, luau's and things like this. And so at night, you know, I'd work the luau's and stuff. And the whole thing is you're supposed to just kind of blend in, not be too noticeable. You know, just do your thing. Don't get in the way of people seeing what's really going on. Well, that's a servant. And that's what Obadiah was, that kind of a guy. He just was a servant of the Lord. There's not much mentioned. It's just he was a servant. And so as we kind of go through this and we see, man, we don't have any other mentions. It's very different than Jonah, who we studied through, and it was really about the prophet himself and his interaction with God. This is about God interacting with people and dealing with things pertaining to our world, God interfacing with the world. And so this prophet, this simple guy, shows up on the scene, this servant of God, and he has this vision, and the vision is concerning Edom. Now, who in the world is Edom? You know, the reason we don't know much about Edom today or don't hear about it is because they ceased to exist as a people group. The Edomites are no longer. And it is interesting that they were in and around that area of Jordan, near the Dead Sea, not far from the Dead Sea, in Jordan, present-day Jordan, and one of their big capital city was the rock city Petra. You remember when we were going through Revelation and we talked about the rock city Petra? This was one of their capital places there of Edom. And the Edomites just have been completely wiped out. There, I'm sure there's some people with some kind of bloodline connected to that possibly, but as a people group, they cease to exist. Interesting. Behold, I will make in verse 2, you small among the nations. We'll talk a little bit further about who they are and what they're all about. You shall be despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the cliffs of the rock, the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Petra's an interesting place, fairly impenetrable. It's kind of a single horse ride in, single file in, winding through very narrow canyon walls, I think from maybe a couple hundred foot to 1,000 foot high walls until you get inside and it kind of opens up. But it's there's only one way in, and so it's very, if it didn't take very many people to guard that place or to watch out over the place, they could just blast them before they started coming in, and that would take, this is interesting, isn't it? That's where the nation Israel will flee for security during tribulation period. So a safe haven type place. But they've created this security within the walls of this place. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So this judgment, this thing is coming out against the nation Israel, or against this nation of Edom. Would you flip over to Genesis? Genesis 25, and we'll find out. The book of beginnings gives us information about who and where this people have come from. Interesting roots, to say the least. Well, let's pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 25 of Genesis. Isaac was, you remember Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, remember Isaac, the son of Abraham. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So, when her days were fulfilled, she gave birth. Indeed, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was hair, like a hairy garment all over, so they called him Esau, or Hairy. They're very creative in their name givings. But afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and so he was called Jacob. Isaac was, and Jacob means heel catcher. it basically kind of means conniver, like type thing, and deceiver, you know, just conniving, that kind of thing. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man. Now, when it says mild, sometimes it sounds like he was, you know, kind of just, it doesn't say wimpy, does it now? It doesn't say wimpy, it just says mild. He was a kind of guy, he liked to cook, he just kind of was a mild feller. But he was, it also means complete. This guy was a complete man. Non-masculine. He just wasn't. Esau was just super Mr. Outdoorsman, and you know, Jacob just wasn't as quite much of an outdoorsman in that sense. Dwelling in tents. That's how he just hung out in the tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. You know, Isaac liked it. You know, Esau'd go out hunting and he'd bring this wild. You know, he just liked all that. He liked the hanging out with his son Esau in that way. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, They love their kids. It's just showing the affinity they had for the different ones. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called, verse 30, Edom. So it means just simply, you know, red, basically. It's not a big deal. It's not a big complicated thing. But what is interesting is the origin of these people, because the story goes on, and being the solid conniver kind of guy that Jacob was, hey man, I've got an opportunity here. Supplant a situation for myself. This guy, I've made this stew. He wants something of what I eat. What am I going to get in return for this? So he says, hey man, what kind of a deal can we make? I'm paraphrasing here, but this is what happened. Jacob's making this deal with his brother Esau, and Esau's like, yeah, he basically says, I sell me your birthright for something to eat. The birthright's kind of an interesting thing. Well, you know, we think of it actually, when he goes on and he talks about this, what it actually means. Esau didn't care much for the birthright. He did ultimately, you recall, want the blessing. See, blessing and birthright were two different things in their culture. Okay, it's not one and the same. Birthright was something that was tied to a double portion of certain, you know, certain maybe possessions or certain things, was a double portion, but it was also a spiritual role within the family unit. That the eldest was to take, by birthright, a spiritual role within the family unit. And you see, Esau was a guy that did not care about spiritual things. He just was uninterested. It didn't matter to him. So to give up the birthright, who cares? You know? He wanted the blessing, you know, ultimately of things, but he didn't care much about birthright. And it's because of this that ultimately we find this nation, Edom. Edom being a place, ultimately he left and kind of just moved away from his family and created ultimately this whole other group of this people group there that we're describing that was down in that area of Petra. Now, interestingly enough too about them, this is a good sidebar note to make of who these people were as a culture. Because of what I just described about his lack of interest in spiritual matters at all, he did not have Because of that lack of interest, they didn't really have, the Edomites didn't worship deities, you know, like many of the other cultures did. They weren't found a bunch of deities that they worshiped, you know, like gods that they worshiped and stuff. They just weren't into that. What they were was very secular people. Note that. They became very secular people. They were just interested in kind of just basically things to eat, and they were kind of known as somewhat scavengerish a little bit, and they, even though they lived well in Petra and stuff, they lived well, but they just didn't have any interest in anything other than just kind of what they wanted right then, to feed their own belly, to, you know, just, does that make sense? They're just secular people that didn't have anything to do with anything with spiritual matters. That's an interesting thing to note as we go along. We're going to come back to verse 3, come full circle in a few minutes. Let's get a little bit more of the storyline here in verse 5 of Obadiah. He's bringing this message of because they've become very prideful, lifted up in their own eyes. They have no interest in God, and they've done bad things with Israel as well, the nation Israel, which was a direct family line for them. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, or how will you be cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they have left some gleanings? In other words, these people would not, when they would glean the fields, you know, according to God, you know what it means to go through, they would harvest like anything. Well, let's use wheat, for example. They'd go out and they'd harvest wheat. They'd come to the corner like this of maybe their ground, and the way they would harvest, they'd kind of harvest in a circle shape like this, and they would leave that corner open and just let it grow. And the people who were poor and had nothing would come back through and gather up. And so that was how God designed an economic system that was how his welfare system basically worked, in a sense. You know, the people who didn't have anything could go out and they were gleaners. They were the people that went out and took in the rest. They weren't to go back through and, oh, there's a couple of pieces of kernels of grain. Get that. Make sure that goes into the sheath too, you know. We don't want to lose anything, you know. They weren't supposed to do that. One time through, leave the rest for the people who didn't have anything to go back through. One, I will say this about this, and you tuck this away, you think about it. You decide what you think about, what's good about certain welfare systems and different things, but you think about it. I think God's way is a good way, and I'll tell you why. Because God allowed people to have some kind of dignity by not just getting a handout for nothing, but they did something. They used some energy and some effort and had some dignity in doing something to receive something. And God has a way of honoring that kind of system that works like that. And so these guys weren't leaving anything. They left nothing behind. If somebody came through to glean, they would find nothing. That you get the heart of the people of Edom. You know, they didn't leave it. Nah, we'll just, no, just get it all. Make sure we don't lose any last bit of it. We need it. It's ours. Oh, how Esau shall be searched, in verse 6, how Esau shall be searched out. His hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men of your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not, in that day, says the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and the understanding from the mountains of Esau, then your mighty men of Teman. So, Edom, Esau, Teman. Teman is a grandson of Esau. So you've got Edom, Esau, and Teman. All three basically talking about the same people group, okay? So when you read that, it's all talking about the same people group. No distinction. They shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Basically, he's saying they're going to be utterly removed from the face of the earth. For violence against your brother Jacob, this is the indictment, they have acted violently toward Jacob, or which is Israel, right? They've acted violently toward Israel. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Not a little bit, but forever means forever when you read it in the Bible. It's very clear. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. If you go to Psalm 137, the 137th Psalm, in order to get some of this stuff to make sense, you have to kind of catch some of the other places in Scripture where this would be mentioned. 137:7, and this is this whole psalm is kind of dealing with that, but verse 7 is the key. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. That word raise it is not what we think, like, you know, raise the roof or anything like that. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean it in a good way. It means really to leave it barren, strip it down to the foundation. destroy it. I mean, it's a word of destruction that's being said. This is what they did. So when Israel, remember when they left from Egypt and they were heading toward the promised land. You remember when they left Egypt heading toward the promised land and Edom would not let them pass through. You remember going through, Edom would not let them, that's one of the big indictments. You mistreated your brother. What's interesting, when you go through the Bible, you find that then God tells Jacob, or Israel, tells Israel not to look or treat Edom poorly just because, don't view them in bad light just because they treated you badly. It's interesting. So if God's people were not to view those, because, and he said, because you're family, because you're actually, brothers, Jacob and Esau. It goes back to that part of it. Why did all this stuff start happening to Edom? And we're going to talk about this a little bit further, but remember, it's the key is, the why did it start happening is because of verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. They were a place that people wanted to get at. They were the United Bank of Edom. You think that's, I'm not kidding. That wasn't their name, but that was what they really were. They held in treasury, meaning they took the resources of other nations and they were held as if they were a bank inside some of those places up there in Petra, because they were safe. They were the safest place on earth to have things put securely at the time and watched out over, and they were placed in the bank there, so to speak, of Edom. And literal treasures, you know, treasuries of resources, gold and silver and so on, were treasured and stockpiled there. They were the United Bank of Edom in that sense, you see. And so now they're a target, right? You're a target if you've got that much resource, but it was a secure place. But they were so full of themselves, oh no, nobody's going to get us or get our resource or anything. But they forgot about the God part, right? God has got a thing. And it's because even in when we read verse Psalm 137, verse 7, when Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, came against them, against the nation Israel, when the people of Israel were scattering and fleeing and trying to, the Edomites were telling them, Nebuchadnezzar's armies and stuff, hey, this is where they're hiding. Hey, that's where they are. You know, giving information to the enemy to help eliminate them. And then the ones they did take in, they enslaved them. And again, he says, man, you're family. You're not supposed to be doing that. You know, so this is God's indictment. This is why there's an indictment against them. But you should have gazed on the day of your brother. You should not have, gazed, and that word gazed, man, I do not think that is as good a word as it should be. Because if you go in your margin notes, it says they gloated. And that's what it really, that's the implication. You know what gloating is? Gloating is taking enjoyment, having enjoyment over someone else's, ill-begotten situation. Someone else's demise, you're excited about someone else's demise. That's basically what it means. Someone else's troubles, someone else's struggle, you find some kind of pleasure in seeing them struggle. That's what it says when it says gazed here. And you should not have gloated or gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distresses or distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed, again, gloated on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They went in after Nebuchadnezzar's armies left. They went in and just pilfered everything, took all everything, pillaged the city, the cities of you know. This is the idea. Is think through this. Take it to a personal level. Of man, when we see other people going through a difficult time, it's easy for us to think, well, you know, they just didn't plan very well, did they? It's easy to think that way, isn't it? They just didn't, they deserve that. They've got what they're getting what they've got coming to them. We start getting that kind of mentality. God's saying, man, that is not the way you're supposed to have, that's not our, should not be our thoughts as God's people. You should not have stood at the crossroads, and you shouldn't have been there, to cut off those from among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those whom remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon the nations is near. Even in this point in time, Obadiah is saying, look, the day of the Lord, where God, and this is from the tribulation period to the second coming, you know, that period of time in there, where God is going to judge the nations of the earth. And this is what's being spoken of. Hey, that day is going to come. Matthew 25, 31, 32, and 33 gives you a reading on that. The day of the Lord is near. And as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Just says basically it's going to be utter destruction for these people, and there's not going to be any hope for them in that sense. Now it goes on, verse 17 picks up, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob, the nation Israel, shall possess their possessions. It's kind of an interesting term, possess their possessions. He goes on and describes here, though, the house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They're just non-existent. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And then it goes on and describes kind of the borders that belong to God's people. In verses 19 through 21, he starts to describe these borders that, you know, ancient borders that would exist. In other words, that's how they would possess their possessions. It was given to them. You know how much Israel possesses of its current, you know, really what God entrusted to the nation Israel? It is a fraction. Just a small little sliver fraction of what was given. Remember, from the great river Euphrates to the, you know, and goes on and on. And it's a big, 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 big chunk of ground that God gave to the nation Israel. Their occupation right now is a very small portion of what there was. Let's get this back to us. Everybody's going, yeah, that's what it's all about. It's all about me. You know what I'm saying, right? Let's get this back to how does this impact us? That's what I meant to say. Let's get this back to what really is the core issue, and how do I avoid, how do you avoid, how do we avoid ultimate destruction? You know, I don't want to face ultimate destruction. None of us want to face ultimate destruction. But this is always the message of the prophets, isn't it? God's given this message. Hey, turn away, basically. These people have set their hearts and their minds. It was when you go into Malachi, the last book of the Bible, you find it says there, I believe in maybe verse 2 and 3 of the first chapter, it says that Esau, I have hated, Jacob, I have loved. And it's not hated in the sense of the way with emotion, the way we use that term. It means loved less or have seen the end of, I know what he's all about. You see, he wasn't a God guy. Do you get what I'm saying? He wasn't a God guy. But why wasn't he a God guy? What made him not tuned in? What was the lack of interest? Why wasn't he a God guy? What happened? What happened to him? I think it's the same thing that could happen to anybody. And this is that verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. I've got, those of you who use colored pens. Now, I try and use ones that don't bleed through the pages. That's a bummer because then you're trying to read and you think a note and you're trying to read it. It's like, wow, I can't even read my own writing now. It's in some weird, maybe that was a Holy Spirit thing that happened. I don't know. No. But you're reading through it. But so you have to find a pen that doesn't bleed through. Now, if you travel with me and we do a missions excursion over into Japan, you can get such pens. No, you can actually get them online, but there's little ones that is it Slicey's low? Slickies, man, they don't bleed through, but you can, because Bible pages are very thin. For those of us who still use Bibles, Actual Bibles. I know you guys use your Bibles. I know some of you guys are online users or users of tablet Bibles, but I'm talking about these kinds with paper in them. They bleed through, and this is highlighted and written and underlined in an orange. Orange is usually, red or orange for me is like, yeah, watch out, you know, that's what it means. So, but I do that for my own note purposes, you know? So then when I'm sharing with somebody, I'm like, ooh, that's in orange. I know how to deal with that. It triggers my mind because I know, ooh, you know? So the pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride is a very deceptive thing. Let me go over this real quick with you one time because this makes sense. None of us sit around, and if we find out some horrible sin matter that somebody's been involved in, whatever it might be, we are so easy to kind of almost step back and say, oh my gosh, you got to be kidding me. You know, I mean, we get that kind of, you know, that kind of vibe going. And if someone says to you, yeah, they just seem like they just caught up in a real pride situation, you go, oh wow, But there's no real vehement feelings toward it or anything. You know why? Because we have a camaraderie. We have kind of an unspoken agreement. I won't point out a whole bunch of yours if you don't point out a whole bunch of mine. It kind of happens that way. It's an unspoken thing. Pride's kind of one of those things, and yet at the core of most every sin there is, at the very center of it is pride. Pride is an interesting thing when thought through what pride really is. I thought this was an interesting definition. Pride is a desire for and a living out an independence from God. Interesting. Pride is a desire for and a living out an independence from God. Let me say this, just sow this seed of thought while we're going through this. Most all of us, I don't know all of you, but many of us anyway, have at some point in our life humbled ourselves in a setting like this, in a group situation maybe, where we said, you know what, God, I'm going to say yes. I'm going to humble myself and say, you know what? I believe you're tugging on my heart, and I'm going to humble myself and set my pride aside, and I want to follow you, God. I want to ask you to forgive me of my sins. That's an invitation to salvation that we're talking about in that setting. And we have to humble ourselves and set our pride aside to get to the place where we're willing to do that. And it's difficult because in our mind, pride tells us, well, we just think it's insecurity, but it's pride. What are they going to think? What are these people going to think? I remember going, when I was giving my life to the Lord, I remember going through an entire listing of scenario after scenario after scenario after scenario, because I knew God, was not walking with God, had gotten very distant from God, was living the life of a crazy heathen, and was a miserable person, but needed Jesus back in my life, was pursuing the thought of inviting Jesus back into my life, but I knew life would radically change as I knew it if I did that, because I had known the Lord before. So I knew kind of what I was stepping into, and I remember thinking through scenario after scenario after scenario of, oh, what's going to happen with this relationship? You know, did you guys try and negotiate with God at all? Maybe I'm just a total Jacob kind of guy, I guess, you know. Unfortunately, my name James actually goes out into, and its derivative is Jacob. It's horrible for me, but a slight indictment on myself, I suppose. But the truth of that is I got into this negotiating pattern with God for a little while. Well, you know, I mean, you know, how much partying is really not good partying, God? What are we really talking about? I'm trying to figure out how much partying can I still party and yet get in connected with God, you know? Because I knew I needed God, but I'm trying to negotiate it. Well, how much of this type of, so I'm trying to go into this sin negotiation process with God. And, you know, God's so patient and so loving with us, isn't he? He will interact with us. You know, Jim, none of that's probably going to work out at all, you know? Oh, you know, it was always the same answer. I never got a different answer. I tried many different angles with it with God. I never got a different answer. It was like, no, Jim, you know, that's not going to work out, you know. And then I finally caught on, oh, so it's your way. Not, there is no, yep. So, oh, I get it now. It takes me a little while, but I did get it. You get the, when I'm driving, but at some point, I had to say, wow. So I haven't had any conversation really since my mom and dad got divorced with my mom. I'm married. I have a little family started. She's not met grandkids. Her first grandkid she hadn't met yet. That's what kind of a horrible individual I was at the time. And, you know, just, you get where I'm going with this? It's like, it, I realized, wow, there's going to be some things that have to change. I can't keep being and living the way I am. Something's going to take place. So I knew God was going to step in, and life as I knew it was going to and change radically. For the better, obviously. For the much better. But I was so caught up in my independence and warring for my independence that it was a real battle. But the thing is life isn't really any good independent from God. We are designed by God to have fellowship with God. And when I live a life independent from God, I'm just absorbed with my own prideful view of life. I'm not willing to humble myself and say, God, you know what's best. I don't know what's best. So this idea about pride being very strong force, it also makes me, pride not only as we read through this independence, we saw the destruction because of the independence. We also saw something else that's interesting is it also causes me to have a complete lack of any sensitivity really toward others. Because pride is so self-absorbed. Pride is all about me, all about you as an individual. And so you're not really sensitive. And that's what we read here. They had no sensitivity toward their own, his own brother. Esau had no sensitivity. The people of Edom had no sensitivity toward the nation Israel, their own family member in that sense. So when you think through this, what are a couple of things we can do to war against that kind of pride that can set in our lives? I think there's a couple of real simple things. And the first is, and we read it in our Bible, that really acknowledging who we are. This is a good help for you and I, every one of us, to remember daily. It's not just once in a while, but daily we should just be aware. It helps so much with grace and understanding of other people is when I really acknowledge that, you know what? I failed in this, Lord. When was the last time you had a good, solid conversation with the Lord about sin issues in your life? And you say, well, oh, it's not any of the big ones, you know. You give me the list of the big ones. I don't even, you know, sin is sin, the Bible says, it separates us from our God, right? So we want to make sure we're keeping, you know, short accounts with the Lord, right? Keep it right and keep it real with God, because God's real and he knows, right? So the idea is that if I'm in a regular, not habitual, by rote confession, but if I'm confessing regularly with the Lord, saying, Lord, you know what? That response was not right. That was not godly. I want to ask you to forgive me of that. That thought, woo, that was way off base, Lord. I ask that you would forgive me of that thought. Be as specific as you can be. And then what it does is your interaction with other people is so much better. Because you're not sitting in some judgment seat that you don't own anyway. That is what we would call the pride of your heart has deceived you when you hop up in that judgment seat, you see? Because we're not in a position for that, you know? That's not what God's called us to. So it's this confession between us and the Lord. You know what? Develop some quality friendships. Be real. If you have a spouse that's a believer that's walking with God, be real with that person. You know, be real about confessing. Hey, I struggle with this. Hey, I have problems with that. Hey, you know, be honest, because it creates a healthy realm of understanding of forgiveness that's active, that's really truthful, and you won't set yourself up for the fall that comes from pride. The Bible's laced with things. You remember so many of the things that we find In the Proverbs, chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, we know that Proverbs talks about that, you know. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, you know. It's just, this is real stuff. And we want to remove ourselves from that. I think when you get to the end of Obadiah, there's something great that happens. The nation Israel, God's people, are brought back to the place where they're supposed to be. They're brought back because God's word said he was going to bring them back. You see, God's word has said something to you and me, follower, brothers, sisters. God's word said something to you and to me as well. Not only has he said that he will never leave you nor forsake you, but he's also said that his love for you, the way he watches out over you, that he looks in a way toward you, that he has begun a work in your life. And if he's begun a work in your life, he will be faithful to complete that which he started in your life. The Philippians, Paul tells us in Philippians that man, he's going to be faithful to complete that. I'm thankful for that. That there's nothing you're doing that you can't bring to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to forgive me. He's a forgiving, loving Father that wants to have interaction with us. Man, when you read through and you look about at what happened with Satan in Isaiah, where he talks about Satan's pride, Lucifer, man, it was so descriptive as he goes through and lays that out and says, you know, he said, I will be like the Most High. He elevated himself, isn't it interesting, to an independent position. Not dependent on God, but independent of God, and wanted to be like God. If you go back through into Revelation for extra credit, you can go back and listen to one of the messages we did on redemption. It was when Jesus was taking the scroll, the title deed. We talked a lot about redemption and what God's doing in the work of redemption and all in and through all of our lives. This ties back to that. This is what wells up within us. And God's wanting us to declare his goodness each and every day, despite the difficulties, despite what is happening. But the only way that can happen is when we live a life of humility before the Lord. Father, thank you for your gracious faithfulness toward us, that you're not leaving us the way we were in that sinful state, but that, Lord, you've come to rescue us from ourselves, from our sinful pride nature that's within us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would do a great work in our hearts throughout this week as we are aware of this truth and as we walk in that newness of life that you've given us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.